Would you remain standing out of reverence for the Word of God and turn with me, if you have your Bible, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. I'd like to read this morning verses 42 of chapter 13 through verse 52. You'll recall that this is the close of Paul's sermon, the first recorded sermon we have of Paul in the New Testament. They have come to an area in the hills of northern Turkey called Pisidian Antioch. There Paul has preached in the synagogue, and this is the response to that sermon. Hear now the word of God. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Amen. Father, as we come before your word this morning, would you teach us? Would you help us to understand why this passage of the Bible is here in the first place? But then, Father, would you go further? Would you help us to see how this passage in Scripture applies to us today? Lord, be with those who would hear. Be with the preacher for your sake and for your glory, that our lives might reflect something of your beauty, that our hearts might be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm finding I like to begin sermons with questions. So here's your question for today. Have you ever been unhappy? Maybe I should just ask, have you ever not been unhappy? That's a double negative. That would make you happy, right? Grammatically, if you were not to be unhappy. Have you ever been unhappy? Okay, now have you ever, in that unhappiness, imagine back to that time that you were unhappy. Have you ever thought that buying something could make you happy in the midst of that unhappiness? Now, come on, admit it, you have, right? We've all done that. We've all been unhappy at one time or another, and we've said, you know, just if I could, you know, maybe I'll go shopping, or maybe I'll go get this, it'll make me feel better. You know, we do this all the time as parents, don't we, right? Little Sally, she falls down, she scrapes her knee, she gets up, she's bawling, you know, the crocodile tears, they're pouring out, I forget my knee, and you, there's no blood. Can't even, you can barely see a scrape, but you're just crying. You go, oh, did you hurt your knee? Come on, let's go get an ice cream cone. It'll make it better. Right? We do that. And so little Sally, She grows up, she gets married, she has a terrible marriage, goes through a painful divorce, and is deep in credit card debt, trying to make it better, all because you taught her that buying something makes it better. Okay, that's extreme. But we do that, don't we? We try to satiate our needs by buying. We try to buy happiness. We try to buy joy. Well, what the Bible tells us is that joy is found not in coming under the bondage of money, but joy is found in being set free to serve our Savior. And it's only our Savior who can set us free. See, in the text this morning, in chapter 13 of Acts, we have two groups of people. And on any given day, you or I, we might fall into one of these groups of people. The first group is what we'll call the joyful believers. They're full of joy, they're full of contentment, they're full of peace with God. They're not looking for their contentment in the stuff of earth. They found contentment in the stuff of heaven. And then the second group is a group we'll call the jealous unbelievers. They're discontent. They're angry. They're jealous. Now Luke begins with the first. Look at verses 42 and 43. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, this is the God-fearers, those who had converted to Judaism from being Gentiles, being Greeks, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, put yourself in this situation for a minute. Pastor Paul has just preached a heart-stirring sermon. He's closed with prayer. The closing psalm has been sung. He's given the benediction. And now everyone has risen, and Paul and Barnabas have gone to the back of the church to shake your hand as you leave the building after the sermon. And what are the people saying to them? Oh, Pastor, thank you. That was the most amazing sermon I've ever heard. Pastor, thank you so much for showing us how the Old Testament talks about Jesus. Pastor, will you pray for me? What must I do to be saved? Pastor, I'm so thankful for what you've said today in your sermon. Pastor, will you come back next week, Pastor? Will you preach the same sermon again? You don't even have to prepare a new sermon, Pastor. Just come back and preach the same. See, this is how Luke is describing the situation. This is the kind of feedback that Paul and Barnabas are getting. This is what people are saying as they're grabbing their last cup of coffee and seeing if there's any cookies left in the basket. They're thinking, wow, that was amazing what Pastor Paul just said. These guys have their work cut out for them in the week ahead. One Sunday morning wasn't enough for these guys because God was at work in their hearts. And so they followed Paul and Barnabas. Look there at verse 43. They followed them. They were asking for more. And they got more. Verse 43 says they were continuing to speak to them and that they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, that phrase, we're reading it in the Bible, continue in the grace of God. It sounds a little cliche to us. You know, it sounds like Christianese. Like Christians speak, almost has sort of a be warm and be filled tone to it, doesn't it? Continue in the grace of God. The Lord be with you. I'll see you later. It's, you know, it's almost as if they say, continue in the grace of God. So, Barney, you want to go get a bite to eat? Sure, Paul, let's go. You know, it's that sense. But that's the farthest thing from what this phrase means. Notice there in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas are urging them. This is a word that Luke loves, this word urging. They were urging these new believers, pressing them, moving them toward Jesus. Because Jesus was the grace of God. They were teaching them. Three times in this passage, we have the Word of God mentioned, the Word of God being exalted, the Word of God being proclaimed. And so they're urging them to continue in the things they've heard in the preaching of the word, to continue in Jesus, to not take their eyes off of Jesus, to not turn back to the law as the source of their life, but to keep their eyes on the grace of Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, you heard Paul's sermon. You saw that Paul's sermon culminated in Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, as Jesus as the answer to outward religion. Look back at verses 32 and 33 of chapter 13. Paul said this. He says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." That's all those old people. Everybody that's lived before. "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." Look at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Do you see it? It's good news. It's profoundly good news. Forgiveness free. Because for these people, forgiveness came at a cost. Forgiveness came at the cost of bringing the most precious lamb in my flock. For these, they had to make the pilgrimage all the way to Jerusalem. That didn't come without cost. For them, they had to bring the first fruits of all of their harvest. Forgiveness came at a cost. It came at a sacrifice that they had to make. But here comes Paul and he says, "Don't you see all of these things, the sacrifices, the laws, everything has been pointing you to see that you can't get forgiveness through those things. And so here's Jesus, who offers it to you freely. Doesn't cost you a penny. Doesn't cost you one act of obedience. It doesn't cost you any penance. You don't have to wear down the knees of your jeans or the knees on your robe as you crawl toward Mecca. You don't have to pull up any bootstraps. You don't have to go into an emotional frenzy. You don't have to go get a seminary degree and have doctrinal learning. You don't even have to come across as a pretty good guy. You just have to believe." And when Paul says that in his sermon here in verse 38 and verse 39, that everyone who believes, what Paul is saying is radical. It's completely different than anything that they have thought before. How in the world, by simply believing in someone, can I receive forgiveness of sins? But Paul says it's that simple. Just believe. Doesn't matter who you are. You might be Jewish. You might be a Gentile. You might be any color of skin. You might be male. You might be female. You might be a child. Everyone who simply comes to Jesus and says, I can't do good on my own. That person who bows before the Father and believes in Jesus for their forgiveness, they're a believer. Faith is all it takes. So this message, this was completely outside the bounds of how these people would have been thinking. Pisidian Antioch was this blend of Jew and Gentile. Paul could have been describing his situation in Pisidian Antioch when he said later to the Corinthians this. He asked them, he said, "Where's the wise man of this age? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater?" And he says this, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You know what he's talking about there, right? There's all sorts of people out there with ideas. There's all sorts of people with grand schemes and thoughts about the hereafter, the afterlife. There's all sorts of people out there with schemes and plans for how to live your life and how to be the most successful. And I mean, we have this all the time. We have pastors People who claim to who have the title pastor, who are writing books on just personal success. Paul says this, he says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, all those books aren't going to get you any closer to God. He says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's going to use something completely ironic, completely out of bounds, completely crazy to our minds. We won't be able to get our minds around the idea that preaching could change people. Paul describes the people he was preaching to, and this is where I think maybe he's talking about Pisidian Antioch. He says, for indeed the Jews ask for signs. He says, and the Greeks, they search for wisdom. But in contrast to all of that, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both from Jews and from Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ. See, this good news, this announcing of a rescuer, is against everything the Jews and the Gentiles stood for. Because the gospel rebuked their trust in externals. Paul says the Jews wanted signs. They were all about the outward. They didn't care whether or not Jesus could change their heart. They wanted to look clean out here. They didn't care whether or not Jesus could change their heart. Instead, they just wanted Jesus to make bread and make that bread last longer so they could be lazy and they didn't have to work. Central to the Jewish thought was externals. And Jesus comes along and says, no, it's not about the externals. It's about your heart. Much of Jesus' preaching revolved around teaching them to obey not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. At one point, Jesus called the Jewish leaders whitewashed tombs. Can you picture it? A tomb. Big old tomb standing in the middle of a cemetery. White. What is that? Swiss coffee? Is that what color that is? You know, white. Beautiful tomb. What did Jesus say was on the inside? Dead men's bones. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside, your heart's a mess. Your heart's in tatters. There's no love toward or desire for or relationship with God in there. It's all about the externals to you. Do I look good? Then on the other hand, we have the Gentiles. They wanted wisdom. You know, these were the guys where the philosophers were coming from. Logic and facts and all of that. This is the realm of the rhetoricians. These are the guys who sat around all day pondering belly button fluff. You know the guys I'm talking about? And they got paid to do it. They would get patrons, sponsors, who would say, go please, I'm going to pay you. I'm going to pay for your living so that you could ponder the meaning of life. And then Jesus comes along. And Paul and Barnabas bring Jesus to these hills in northern Turkey. And they bring him in contrast to the signs and in contrast to the wisdom. They just bring Jesus. And the Jews here are struggling to see. The Jews who are so consumed with their law are struggling to see how giving up following the law can actually make them more obedient. What Jesus calls obedient from the heart. And the Greeks are listening to this message and they're saying, I don't understand, how can believing in somebody who died give me life? It's foolishness to them. And see, some of you here this morning are thinking those sorts of things. You're thinking, I don't understand. Don't I become more obedient by trying harder? By working more? By being more disciplined? Isn't that how you get more obedient? The gospel comes and says, no, you don't. You become more obedient by believing in Jesus and he changes your heart. And there's some of you here today going, you know, this Christian thing, it doesn't make sense to me. It just seems like foolishness. It seems like a bunch of babble. That's what the Greeks were saying. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what? I kind of like this idea. I realize there's nothing I can do to make myself good enough to get into the presence of God. And so you're telling me that all I have to do is believe in one who is good for me? I kind of like that idea. And you're telling me that Jesus on the cross, he took my place. That's what I deserve, but he took it instead. I kind of like that idea. And you know who you are? You're those that Luke describes here in verse 48 as those appointed to eternal life. And that's this group of people that after Paul's sermon are mobbing them, are following them, can't get enough of what they have to say. They want to know Jesus more. And so, you know, these are the people that are going home, and it's not enough just to hear one sermon on Sunday. They're going home and they're looking through their Bible. And not only are they looking through their Bible, but they're turning on the radio and they're listening to some preaching on the radio. And not only are they doing that, they're getting the good Christian books, and only the good Christian books, not the bad Christian books. They're getting the good Christian books and they're reading them during the week because they're going, I need this Jesus, and I can't get enough of this Jesus. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, it's a week later, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city. Well, nearly. He's exaggerating a little bit. He says nearly the whole city. Not everybody was there. The whole city's there. Until our second group comes along. Things were going great. Until those who were stumbling over Christ got jealous. Look at verses 45 through 47. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, it's an interesting scenario. How many of us, how would we feel if all of a sudden all of Pittsburgh was trying to get into this building? You know, how would we feel? I imagine we'd be excited. I imagine many of us would be thrilled. A little overwhelmed, but thrilled. How are we going to get enough coffee to these people? You know, is there going to be enough bread and wine in the communion service for all these people? But I also imagine, because the Bible says this is what happens, that there also might be people among us who wouldn't be happy with that. People who might even be jealous. Look at what's happening here. What are all these people doing here? This is my synagogue. These people can't come in my synagogue. It's my church. You know, I liked it when it was a little country synagogue. You know, very nice, very pleasant here in the hills of Pisidian Antioch. I like that. What are these people doing here? You know, and then judgmentalism kicks in, right? Because the people stick around. They come back the next Sunday. What happens? You can't wear that in this synagogue. We have rules about what people wear in here. And then what happens? The gossip begins. Did you see who's sitting in the back row? Pagan Gentile. Didn't think those people even believed in God. The same stuff that happens in our churches happened back then. Their church faced the same kinds of issues. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, these issues are going to come to full light as all of the pastors of all the different churches are going to gather together with the apostles in Jerusalem, and they're going to argue over this question. How Jewish does a Gentile church have to look? But that's Acts 15, so you have to come back for that. But you get the idea what's going on here. Because every one of us has experienced this. Either you've been on the receiving end of judgmentalism and gossip, or you've been on the giving end. And Paul and Barnabas got the idea too of what was going on here. And so they had a plan. They gathered together a congregational meeting, and they instructed everyone in the room that if they wanted to attend services here, they needed to dress appropriately, they needed to eat the correct foods, they needed to celebrate the proper festivals, and they generally needed to act as the Jewish law required. Right? That's what Paul and Barnabas did, right? No, that's not what they did. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Why? Because they're Jews. And the gospel is first for the Jew, and only then is it for the Gentile. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. What do? They have a congregational meeting, say, okay, everybody, if you want to worship at this church, you got to act like Jews. Is that what they do? No, they say, you know what? We're going to go. You keep your synagogue. They don't fight them. They don't argue with them. But they boldly tell them what's going on. You've rejected the word of God. And so we're going to go over here and we're going to meet and we're going to worship the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles together. This kind of hurts. I mean, you suppose this had to have stung the guys who were still in the synagogue. Jesus once told a woman who was sitting at his feet while he was dining at a table, she came to him and she asked him for forgiveness. And Jesus looked at her and he saw that she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. And he said, I've come for the children of Israel. I haven't come for the Gentiles. And she looked up at him and with eyes full of faith, she said, Jesus, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus heard that. And Jesus loved her. And so he granted her the forgiveness she needed. Now, that was then. But this is now. This is the turn of the tide. This is the time when the tables are turning, and now the church that at one time was primarily Jewish, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is now becoming Gentile. In fact, becoming primarily Gentile. The Jews are becoming the minority in the church. And the missionary journeys have only just begun. Paul and Barnabas, they stepped out of the synagogue on that cold and jealous day. And they started a new church, full of warmth and light, made up of Jews and Gentiles, free from their sins. They left legalism behind and they chose obedience from the heart, because that's what God wants. Look at verses 48 and 49. Look at the results. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, I want to point out a difference here. Back at the beginning, the people who were following them in verse 43, who is it? It's the Jews and the proselytes, the Jews and the God-fearers, some of you have. Well, now we've got a third category. Who are these Gentiles? These are the pagans who didn't have anything to do with religion, Jewish or otherwise, before this. And now the Gentiles are hearing this and they're rejoicing because God is for them. And they were glorifying. What are they glorifying? The word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God does his work in the hearts of those people. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But, and this is often the case, we don't get what we want, so what do? We covet. We're not happy, so we long to buy something to fill that. People aren't doing what we want, so we get angry. People have what we want, and we're jealous. You know, our tantrums. I almost picture these Jews, you know, on the floor. You know one of these tantrums on the floor? You all know that. You did that when you were a kid. Your kids probably do it now. You know that thing you see in the grocery store? It'd never be your kids, I'm sorry. It would never be your children. It would be just the children in the grocery store of those other people. That's what the Jews are doing here. But nobody's paying attention. They're having their little tantrum, and like good parents, they're ignoring it. And so they got jealous. And they couldn't bear it. And so instead of repenting for their sin of jealousy, they add sin to their sin. Verse 50. But the Jews incited, worked up, called out the devout women of prominence, the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. They couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear the message of Jesus. Now, you see the similarities here in verse 50 with those who crucified Jesus. Luke does that on purpose. He wants you to draw those lines of connection, that these Jews are acting just like the Jews back in Jerusalem. They were blaspheming, verse 45 says. They were cursing God with their words. These same people who in verse 16, what does Paul call them? He calls them men of Israel and those who fear God. They're now turning the city against Jesus. And look who they get. They get the key women. The text says the godly women or the devout women. And the leaders among the Jews. Who are these people? These are the really godly people. These are the people that everybody looks to as the leaders in the church. That's who they incite. They got the really religious people gossiping and slandering Jesus, all the while outwardly praising God. Now, is that scary? Should that be a red flag to us? That it's the religious people who can often be the most against Jesus? That's how Satan works to divide a church. He gives you really devout people, really religious people, people who have the externals all down. And so they are respected, maybe even become elders in churches. But for them, it's about the religion. It's not about Jesus. So it should be a wake-up call to us. The book of Acts is a reminder that God doesn't call us to religion. He calls us to humble ourselves before His Son. Goodness apart from Christ actually leads to despising Christ. Have you ever considered that? Only God's Son, by His Spirit, can produce obedience in us that comes from the heart. The religious persecute the faithful because they're jealous, verse 45. They've worked all their life, and this is true of this church. Can it be true of our church? So we need to heed this. We've worked so hard all our life to be good and do the right things, especially children. Children of the church, listen to this. You've worked so long trying to obey your parents. And you've learned over the course of your life to be people pleasers, to be parent pleasers, to do what your parents want you to do. And it's so easy when you've been in that circumstance to think that Christianity is all about the externals, all about what I'm doing to look good to my parents. That's not the gospel, kids. That's not the gospel, parents. The gospel is you aren't good enough. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need to believe in Christ so that He might cover you with a goodness that will cleanse your heart free from sin. The religious persecute the faithful. They worked so hard and so long trying to be so good, and now fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors and pagans who are out there worshiping idols of wood and stone are now sitting in the church with their tattoos and their piercings. And there's people with their belly button fluff who've come in here and they're throwing down their belly button fluff and they're listening to the Word of God. And they can't stand it. That's the very thing that drove the Jews to crucify Jesus in the first place. You remember the parable that Jesus tells of the workers. And the boss comes by in his truck and he sees the workers standing by the side of the road. He says, okay, hop in the back of the truck, give you a denarius, come work for me for the day. And they drive off and they get there and he puts the workers to work and he drives the truck back into town. And there's some more workers, some more guys. He finds some more guys who haven't worked. He says, okay, it's about noon now. It's about lunchtime. He says, okay, hop in. Come on, denarius, work for you. Come out. They get working in the field. He drives his truck back into town the third time. He finds some more guys. Now it's almost dinner time. There's a few more hours left of light and get some work done out in the field. She says, toss in. I'll give you denarius. And they go. Goes out to the field. Everybody's working. Then everybody lines up to get their pay at the end of the day. You remember this parable. Jesus tells us. And he says, the boss says, the first guy comes up, the guy that got there 5 o'clock. He's been working about an hour. Jesus goes, here's your denarius. And then the guy at the back of the line, remember what he says? He says, excuse me. You promised me a denarius. He's only been here an hour. I mean, his shirt isn't even sweaty. My shirt's sweaty. His isn't. And what's the boss say? The boss says, I made an agreement with you. I told you you'd work for a denarius. You agreed. I told him he'd work for a denarius. He agreed. Is it not just of me to pay you both the same? And that's what the Jews are doing here. These pagans, these Gentiles, these God-fearers are coming in and they're going, wait, you can't pay them the same as us. We've been working harder. We've been at this longer. Paul, we've been at this for centuries. We're Jewish. Abraham was our father, remember? And in the end, Paul and Barnabas wipe their feet off, kick the dust in the air, and they go to Iconium. You know, it really begs a question. Why do we get jealous? What's at the root of jealousy in our hearts? Because we can't read this text and just say, okay, it's about some guys who got jealous back in this place in Turkey that I've never been. But we've got to come here this morning, we've got to say, okay, if the really religious people got jealous over the newcomers, is there something I need to learn from that? Because I'm Reformed. Doesn't that make me pretty religious? What's at the heart of jealousy? Well, the heart of jealousy is the heart. Because jealousy is an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude that says, I'm discontent. I'm upset by the way things are. And so I'm going to be jealous. Now, there's somebody in the Bible who's described as jealous quite a bit. You know who that is. It's God. And he's always jealous for the same reasons. He's jealous for his people because his people are worshiping other gods. God is always jealous for his worship, for the glory to be brought back to him. And he can do that. He's God. But if you think about it, the reason that we get jealous is because we want to be worshiped. It's not that we love that person we're jealous of, because that wouldn't be jealousy. If we loved that person that we were looking at, it wouldn't be jealousy, it would be love. But instead, we want something from them. And they're not giving that something to us. Or we want something that they have. In this case, it was faith. These believers had faith, and the Jews are sitting there, and they're saying all these things that they're going to wake up in the morning, and they're going to go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I think I blasphemed last night. Here they are, and they're jealous because they're not getting the worship, because the people aren't treating them the way they want to be treated. They're taking away our members. You know, what leaders in a church would not be upset when another pastor comes in, preaches a sermon, and the next Sunday, everybody goes with that pastor to their church? What leaders would not be upset? But they were upset for the wrong reasons. Jealousy is a sign that we're loving ourselves more than we're loving our neighbor. And Luke says there's no place for that in the kingdom. Luke tells us that the jealous will be left behind. Forget all that eschatology stuff, you know, and all the left behind books. Here's the true left behind story. The jealous will be left behind, verses 51 and 52. Then they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went away to Iconium. The disciples there in Iconium were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They went to Iconium and they worshiped there. They didn't fight them. They simply went and worshiped elsewhere. And the reason they left was to worship a Savior who could actually save them, Because the tendency is to think the people who went away weren't jealous people. And the people who stayed in Pisidian Antioch, those were the jealous people, right? Those were the real sinners. But we've left, and this is a tendency of any church, we've left those people out there and we've joined this group. We don't get jealous in our group. Was that true? The difference between the people in Iconium worshiping and the people in Pisidian Antioch was that the people in Pisidian Antioch couldn't see their jealousy. The people in Iconium could, by the grace of God. And they believed in a Savior who would save them from their jealous hearts. Back in Pisidian Antioch, they wake up the next morning, try to reclaim something of their life. Maybe they wake up the next morning and they realize, wow, I was really jealous yesterday. But then, what are they going to do about it? Seems to me every indication we have is that they're going to turn to the law and they're going to read that God is a jealous God and that we shouldn't be jealous, and they're going to try harder not to be jealous. And they'll be just as deep in their problem as they were the day before. But these people over in Iconium, they're going to look at their hearts and they're going to look at the people in Iconium and they're going to love them. And they're going to have compassion for them and they're going to say, we've got that same jealousy in our hearts. And so for that reason, we need to go to Jesus and confess our jealous hearts. Why? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus got on his knees before the Father while his disciples were over there sleeping, when Jesus got down on his knees, knowing that he was going to the cross, knowing that the Father heard him, knowing that the cross would take him away from the Father, Jesus didn't pray this: Father, I know that you hear me, and I know that you're my Father, and they can't have you. That's not what Jesus prayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus didn't pray a prayer of jealousy. He prayed a prayer of love. And he was willing to remove himself from the Father's love upon the cross so that we, you and I, sinners and Gentiles and prostitutes and tax collectors, so that we might have the love of the Father, so that we might be included in his family. So you see, when we come to Jesus, there's our motivation, not to be jealous. We can try all we want not to be jealous. It's not going to help. But when we come to Jesus, here's one who can change our jealous hearts, who can take our sins and actually create obedience from the heart. And he can do that because he gave of himself, that we might be the Father's. Now, in just a minute, we're going to come to a table that screams, I've given myself for you. And I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to come to this table and just rotely put a piece of bread in your mouth and take a little sip of drink and say, okay, that was nice. I want you to come to this table by faith and see in these simple elements, the bread and the wine, I want you to see that Jesus gave himself for you so that your heart might be changed. And the Bible tells us that as we eat by faith, God ministers to us in this meal. So let's take a moment, let's pray. And when I conclude the prayer, as the elders come forward, I want you to take some time to pray in your own hearts, to think about what you've heard today, and to prepare your heart to come to the table of Jesus. Our Father, you are good. Your word is true. We, like those Gentiles in Iconium, want to exalt the word of the Lord. And we know that the greatest exemplification of the word of the Lord is the living word of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. So we exalt you, Jesus, this morning. We come to you and we confess that we've got just as many sins as those Jews back in Pisidian Antioch, and we've got just as many sins as those Gentiles and Jews and proselytes who went to Iconium. And so we confess that we've tried so hard for so long to try to be good, and we can't do it. We need your grace to be good. We need your goodness as a covering so that we might be acceptable to the Father. We need your grace poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as we come to this table that you would minister to us. We've heard your word preached. Would you speak to our hearts now in ways that only you can? Because we don't trust in the preacher. We trust in the Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.